I was thinking about when I first became a Christian, I was invited to be part of a program called Evangelism Explosion. Well, Evangelism Explosion was used with far greater success years ago because most people back then still had the basic idea of a biblical worldview. They understood the basic Christian principle of God, that he created all things. They understood the nature of sin, at least to some degree. They understood judgment and heaven and hell. But over the years, the founders of Evangelism Explosion, it's a ministry of Coral Ridge Ministries down in Florida, they recognized that they couldn't assume anything anymore when they started talking to the unbeliever as how to come to the cross of Christ, because most people had never read the Bible at all and didn't have any upbringing within the church. They have, at best, a finite view of God, if they believe in God at all. They had no concept of sin, judgment, and hell. They had no concept of heaven and just a number of other things that, as believers, we take for granted. These people just couldn't relate to evangelism explosion. They had to know more about the background. And so the program needed to beef up their evangelism efforts. And three of the things that they beefed up a lot was talking about creation, and then talking about the nature of God, and then talking about God's law. And that helped a great deal. Well, we find in some way that Paul could assume a lot of theology when he talked to Jews, because there was a huge overlap in worldviews. But he couldn't assume the same thing, that there would be much of any knowledge of the true God, when he talked to the pagans in Athens. Their worldviews were so completely different. And so I think our text has a lot to say of how we approach our post-Christian society. I think this issue of apologetics is an important topic. Now, apologetics is not the gospel. It's not preaching the gospel. It's giving reason for our faith. But it's important that sometimes we add apologetics to the gospel so that people have an understanding, and we introduce to them some things that we might take for granted. And so we need to look at how do we communicate to a culture that is post-Christian. And that's a debate that's been raging within the evangelical church for years. And very few of them are following Paul's paradigm. I won't get into all the different answers that are out there, but there are those who jettison doctrine because they see that it's irrelevant. There are also those who jettison the church because they say the church is so passé that you need to have something that's a little bit more loose, you know, informal gatherings, something that will appeal to the unbelievers more. And so instead of doctrinal truth, they focus on winning people through activism, through poverty relief, affirmative action, support groups, and all of this is really primarily service-oriented. And so many people think that they are doing the thing that we have all been commanded to do by helping the poor, and it's a wonderful thing. But that you can serve the hungry food, you can give the naked clothing and never preach the gospel to them, so they go to hell with a full stomach and clothed. Our job is to preach the gospel while doing some of those other things. But pastors have always wrestled with the question of how to reach a pagan society that really, truly doesn't want to be reached. Within reform circles, there's even different approaches to apologetics. I tend to lean on presuppositional apologetics as to the approach of how I'm going to approach people. I need to present a rational basis for Christian faith and defend it against the objections by exposing logical flaws of other worldviews, and therefore demonstrating that biblical theism is the only worldview that really, truly makes any sense. Presuppositional apologetics does not discount the use of evidence, but such evidences are not used in the traditional manner. That is, an appeal to the authority of an unbeliever's autonomous reason. I think it's interesting that I just saw on the news where they are having a lot of homeschoolers are doing this self-evidence or self-teaching, where they don't take their children and really have a curriculum. They just go, hey, if you run into it, we'll discuss it. I would never want to go to a doctor that did that. He's going to perform brain surgery or heart surgery. I wouldn't want to go to a doctor that said, well, I went to med school, but in med school, they just let us sort of flounder around, didn't have really a program to follow, and I just learned whatever I could pick up. You know, we need to presuppose things. We need to go. The presupposition is that God is creator. God has created all things, and God tells us about the creation. Presuppositional apologetics hold that without a Christian worldview, there is no consistent basis on which to assume the possibility of autonomous reason. The presuppositional approach to apologetics calls for the Christian and non-Christian to engage in an internal examination of their respective worldviews and therefore determine whether or not they are internally consistent. The essence of presuppositional apologetics is an attempt to demonstrate that the non-Christian's worldview forces him to state subjectivity, irrationalism, and moral anarchy. Since the unbeliever's worldview is objectively false, by necessity, it contains demonstrable contradictions. He makes moral judgments. He can't go back and find moral absolutes. You think about, why do we not commit murder? Why do we not commit adultery? Why do we not steal? Because God has set that for us. He tells us that is morally wrong. If someone doesn't believe in God, they're just saying, well, it sounds like a good idea. The believer within the Christian framework can account for things like rationality, logic, uniformity of nature, morality and science, and all of that, because Christian worldview conforms to a transcendent reality. In summary, the presuppositional apologist engages in an internal critique of a given worldview in order to demonstrate that it is arbitrary, inconsistent with itself, and lacks the preconditions for their epistemology. The presuppositional apologist can therefore take a given value which is held by the unbeliever and demonstrate to him that if his own worldview were true, that very belief would be incoherent and or meaningless. Presuppositional apologetics seeks to prove Christianity with reference to the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, unless the Christian worldview is presupposed, whether at a conclusion or a subconscious level, there is no possibility of proving anything. I would, at this point, like to have you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Here, starting with verse 6, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, the Lord God Almighty, who is creator, provider, savior, is known through general revelation. Even though they might not know him specifically, and yet he is inescapable. Those who deny him or doubt him cannot help but running into him, as it were, wherever they go and in whatever they do. They might as well try to escape or avoid the air that surrounds them as to escape or avoid the true living God. God has revealed himself. It's almost like putting your hand in water and then trying to see what happens when you take your hand out. It doesn't leave a void. The water still fills in. You might as well take a fish out of water and expect them to survive as to take a human being out of the atmosphere of the Lord's omnipresence and expect him or her to survive. As we'll see, it says, "In the Lord God, we all live, move, and have our being." Psalm 14:1 says, "It is a fool that says in his heart that there is no God." But his foolishness in denying God begins by saying, "No, no God, this can't be." When we will not say, "Yes, God," and will not say, "Oh Lord, I believe, I love, and obey what you have revealed," God will give us over to unbelief, to the point that we will even deny God exists. We will construct a God of our own image, and most likely that God is the one that you would see in the mirror. You make a God of yourself, and then you make a figure that you can worship. In either case, to deny the Lord or to reconstruct a new God in your own image, in the end is the same. We will stand before the one true living God whom we have denied in order to be judged by him for the refusal of submitting ourselves to him in faith. For he has made himself known by revelation of everything around us, and especially by the revelation of the gospel of grace that is found in Scripture. We continue today with Paul's defense before the Areopagus in making known to them the one true living God that they did not know, did not trust, did not love, did not obey, and did not worship. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to our text. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 22 through 34. This is a very large section, and this is not normal, but to break it up, it would lose its impact. So we're going to try to get through the entire thing this morning. Starting with verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek God, seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, as we read this, we see how Paul witnesses to these Athenians, not by using Greek rationalism. Now, when we say Paul was witnessing and he didn't use Greek rationalism, we're not saying that Christianity is irrational. Rationalism and rational are two different things. If something's rational, it means that it's coherent, reasonable. And Christianity is a coherent system because our God is coherent. In fact, only Christianity is rational. It is very reasonable to believe in him. As a matter of fact, to believe anything else is unreasonable. Rationalism means man's reason is sufficient to arrive at true knowledge, so that a man can think things himself and come to the truth. And Paul said, No, if it's not, it's not the way that you can do it. If man is going to arrive at true knowledge, then he has to have divine revelation in order to get there. And so we're not saying at all to throw out your intellect and just believe. Even though you hear that sometimes, that is not what we do as believers. Paul is going to engage their intellects. It's going to be a perfectly rational presentation. But it's going to start with God's word, not man's mind. That's where, that's why having a systematic theology and systematic doctrine is important. How many times do you see systematic doctrine or theology? So many times people use verse theology. Say one thing, and they talk about it in such a way that it doesn't line up with anything else, and they don't care. They're trying to make a point. But when it's systematic, it links together. You can see that it builds itself. It's like having a bucket of links. With the verse theology, it's pulling a link out, and that's all you get. With systematic theology, it's pulling a link, and the rest of the links follow. So you can see that we can link rational doctrine and rational theology together, rational to rational. Paul is not saying just believe. That's an unbiblical concept of faith. Man is to believe only after he has thought, understood, and been persuaded something is true. This is because we cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see and ears to hear what is being conveyed to us. And when we say we're not we're going to use the scripture like Paul, and we're not going to leave the scripture at any point, what we're saying is, this isn't my battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. This is his battle. It's his word that has the power, not my words. The moment we leave the word, we're saying our word is powerful enough to save people. God forbid we would think that. I think often how some people go, oh, I wish so-and-so would talk to this person because then they would be saved. Folks, say what you know. And like they used to always say what you know and then sit down and be quiet. And if you don't know, study so that you can know. Because in any of our own intellectual strength, we need to realize that God's intellect and strength is superior. So that's what we're saying when we're saying don't leave Scripture. The Lord has given us certain weapons of faith, and we find those weapons in Ephesians 6. These weapons are sufficient to win the battle against forces of darkness that must be taken captive with his weapons, not ours. The battle must be fought his way, with his weapons, if we're going to please him and be victorious in the battle. Here in our text, we see Paul's defense to the Areopagus in Athens. And now, as I mentioned last week's sermon, Athens was this great philosophical center of the ancient world. And so Paul is facing Gentile paganism in its refined form. Century of Greek philosophers had trickled down, and the philosophy of men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Zeno and Epicurus all trickled down to this culture. As a matter of fact, Zeno and Epicurus are the founders of the two philosophies that are mentioned in verse 18. Epicurus founded Epicureanism, and Zeno founded Stoicism. And so it's safe to conclude that Paul's audience was not your average audience. Average people were probably in attendance, but the core of the audience was these people that were intellectual giants. And so if we look again at verses 22 and 23, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, here Paul begins his defense of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith by focusing on something he saw as he was walking around Athens. And Paul observed many statues and altars that all had been erected to various false gods, and they almost all had names. The city of Athens was filled with these idolatrous images. Athens was noted as the most religious, though falsely religious, city of the Greeks. Even Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, lived about this time, stated that Athens, or the Athenians, are affirmed by all men to be the most religious of the Greeks. So Paul testifies before the Areopagus that they are too superstitious or more religious than other Greek cities. Paul doesn't mean that in a good sense, but that Athens is entirely devoted to the service and worship of false gods. That which was religious piety to the Athenians was religious idolatry to Paul. And when we saw in verse 16, Paul saw all of this and he was provoked in his spirit. You see, religion and religious piety has never, ever saved a single person. There will be religious people in hell. Here's the thing, though. The saved and the unsaved might have gone to the same church. Sitting in a church doesn't save you any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a Happy Meal. Every true preacher and every false teacher is probably going to have the same thing this morning. They are going to have a Bible, every blessed one of them. They're all going to use the same words like God. They're going to use words like sin and salvation. They're going to talk about Jesus Christ. They're going to talk about heaven and hell. They're going to talk about the Spirit. They're going to talk about righteousness. And some of them might even use words like justification or propitiation. And nearly every one of them is going to use the word grace. And though the words are the same, they're the same words our Lord used when he was here, the same words that the Apostle Paul used when he was here. The words are the same, but the meaning is quite different. One man says God, and he means one thing. Another man says God, and he means something else. One man says sin, and he doesn't know what sin is. He confines it to an outward act or just a mistake. Another man uses the word sin, and he knows it's an inward principle that determines the outward act. One man uses Jesus, and he talks about him as being frail and defeated and frustrated, a compromised superstar who didn't know where he came from or where he was going. Another man uses the name Jesus, and he's talking about the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal God. So one of them is another Jesus. And that's what Paul said. They will come preaching another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And so when Paul stated, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, that word for very religious in the Greek is dicidamon. And it in the Greek, it is either in a good sense of religious or a bad sense as being superstitious. It's a very ambiguous term. At this point, these people might have been just going, okay, Paul, what exactly are you saying? Because here, Paul is really slapping them in the face. Or is he giving us a compliment? We can't tell. You weren't supposed to compliment the Areopagus, but the term is so ambiguous that it probably wouldn't leave an impression either way. But it was very deliberate by Paul. He did this to get their attention. If they want to know what Paul means, they're just going to have to listen further. Because Paul is going to end up explaining what he actually meant. And these people are going to have to listen to be able to find out. Paul says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship." Now, how many objects were there to examine? The ancient historian Pliny says there were more than 73,000 of them. Now, Paul didn't pick up and examine every one of them. I'm sure he just went through and he saw that all of these objects were in a religious way. They were idols, and most of them had names. We probably, if you and I walked through, probably wouldn't even understand that they were objects of worship. We might have thought them to just be art. But isn't that funny? How many people go to foreign countries, they pick up something that is actually an idol, like a tiki or a Buddha or something, and they think it's really a piece of art. They'll hang it on their wall. They don't realize that it's actually an object of pagan worship. They only perceive it as artwork. Most people would have said, "Oh, I like that. I'm going to get that." But is that what Paul said? Paul said, "As I walk through here, I see your theology. I observe it in the work of your chisels and hammers. In everything that you've done, you've shown me your theology." He's seen it through the art and the architecture. So what was Paul learning? He was learning about his audience. He was learning how they thought and what they worshiped. He'd look at one piece and go, "Well, that's interesting." And he'd pick up a few points. And then he'd pick up another piece and go, "Oh, I understand." And he'd get more and more information about these people. And then he comes to one thing. He comes to an inscription. Paul says, "I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Now again, as I said, when people make things, they often are making theological points, particularly in art, in literature, in philosophy. These things are actually portray what a man thinks in his heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So Paul walked around and found this inscription, "To an unknown God." Think of what Paul must have thought. Here he is in the midst of Athens. The greatest minds in the world had an answer for everything. They were far above common man in answering the questions of life. They were so advanced from the common man that everyone would sit and listen to the answers that they gave. And yet Paul found something. What did he find? "Had the Greek mind obtained all knowledge? Or is there something missing?" Evidently, there was something missing. And so Paul sees this inscription, "To an unknown God." Paul just jumps on this. He thinks, this is my in. And that is frank admission on one of their altars that they don't know all things and that human reason is limited. Even for the greatest minds like Plato and Aristotle. And then he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I will proclaim to you. That word proclaim in the Greek is the word kataangelo. And it means to declare, to make known. But listen to this. It also means to denounce what has previously been believed. I hope you can see that it took some guts for Paul to make this comment. You might say, now, Paul, that wasn't very nice to say. But you see, he just said, in effect, that these people were religious ignoramuses. He first calls them religious or superstitious, but now he calls them ignorant. Now, that's not the approach most people would envision as loving them with Jesus. But we can't change what the Word of God says. Paul said, you guys are religious ignoramuses, and that's a very important point to remember. You know why? It's not so that you can get on your high horse and say, I'm smarter than you. We need to understand, no matter how much alphabet soup is after an unbeliever's name, with all their education, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the unbeliever still needs the knowledge that you have. I don't care who he is. I don't care how smart he is. I don't care how articulate he is. In the end, you have something that he does not have and can never have, starting with human reason. You have knowledge that God has revealed out of his infinite mind in the Word of God. Paul's not pushing them away. He's getting their attention. You see, most of the people, when they share gospel with them, they're not going to be listening. Most people, you can see, if you've shared the gospel, they sort of glaze over. Have you ever had that? You sit there and you start sharing the gospel and they're like, yeah, okay. They don't want to hear. Well, there's no difference. This is what's happening. And so Paul knows that. And he's saying, you want to hear something you've probably never heard before about God? I've got something to say to you right now that will flat out blow your mind. Paul says, I know this God. R.C. Sproul says that he never argues with an atheist. What he says is this, quote, you know very well that God exists. Your problem isn't that you don't know God exists. Your problem is that you can't stand him, end quote. That is so true. I once was talking to an atheist, said he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in heaven or hell. And I said, well, that's okay, because that's where you're going, is hell. And he goes, I am not. I go, gotcha. If you don't believe in it, you're not going to be worried about it. But you know what? Here's Paul. He's trying to get this across. So how does he start out? He starts out by explaining who God is in verses 24 and 25. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. My friends, it's very important that we tell people clearly that God created the world and all things in it. The world didn't just come into being through the Big Bang. It's by our Creator, the triune God, the one who said, let there be light, and there was. He didn't say this because he needed light to see in order to fashion the rest of the world in 6 days. He said it because he himself is light. But he who is the light of light spoke it and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Everything he created, he did for our sakes so that we can behold his glory and his infinite great creative wisdom and power. God made the heavens and earth. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. Day after day utters speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, the words to the end of the earth." Do you reason with people in a declarative way? Do you reason with people in a declarative way? Or do you try to argue, starting with human wisdom? God said, so when we say things, we should say it. Biblical things, we should say it as statements. This is so because the Creator says it's so. Do you tell them that it is God who has given all life and breath and all things? Do you state that as a fact? People today will challenge you with the theory of evolution. But we can declare to them with all confidence that order of the human body with a soul and spirit does not come out of chaos or some primordial soup. It came from an orderly God, the God of creation, and he did it to show forth his handiwork, every single detail of every single creature. Was not an evolutionary process. It was created the way he desired. God is the originator of every genus and species. Let no one say that it came about by random accidental forces. There is no such thing. If there were, the world would quickly spin out of control. All the laws of nature were not just something that happened on their own. They were put in place by an all-wise, understanding God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The evolutionist has no leg to stand on with theories spun out of their own desire that it is not God of the Bible, it is their own human intellect. Those people who do not believe in God are called fools by the Bible, by the Word of God. It is the fear of the Lord that leads to the beginning of wisdom and understanding in both regards to the natural, physical, and the spiritual things. It is only fools who despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who don't believe that there is a God are harming themselves and others by their false philosophy of life. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are were not made of things which are visible. It's as simple as that. Doubt and skepticism and a person relying on their own intellect to know whether there is a God or whether he created the world and everything in it, all they're supposing is in vain. God is the first cause of all things. Folks, Something doesn't come out of nothing without infinite intelligence, wisdom, and power defining it. Nothing. They talk about the Big Bang, things exploded. If there was nothing, nothing can come out of it. The Creator God created the world ex nihilo. He created everything out of nothing. That infinite wise being, our God, has determined that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Psalm 94, 8 through 11 says, "Understand, you senseless among you, among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are futile. Our Lord is Lord of heaven and earth." And in verse 24 of our text, it says he is the sovereign ruler. It says he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's so plain and simple. Even a young child could take this in. Why then don't all men receive the truth as to believe it? It's because they don't want to. They don't want to believe God's word. They don't want to think that there is a sovereign God ruling over them. Therefore, they make up lies about a God in creation and man's origin that won't have them submit to doing what God wills and what God, what pleases God. But notice what Paul says here in verse 26. It says, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." See, this is talking about a sovereign God. It is God's sovereign wisdom and power that has determined that all nations of people in the world would descend from one man, Adam. He is the one who has determined their pre-appointed times, how long they should live and where they should live, that the boundaries of where they should live, he has determined. It is this kind of sovereign wisdom and power that belongs exclusively to the God of the Bible. No man has ever lived independently of God for even one moment. Man has been in constant dependence upon God. Isn't it interesting? Even the pagans, when they are in trouble, they get sick. What do? All of a sudden, they become religious. They cry out. Sometimes they cry out to idols. Sometimes they cry out. But they all want to cry out. That is a sense of going, "I know that there is one in charge." They get the wrong one normally. So not only is God the creator of all, but he's also the sustainer of all. He's holding everyone up. He's holding all creation up. And nothing is incidental. Everything has a purpose according to his will. So Paul says in verses 27 and 28, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Here Paul describes God's sovereign purpose in all of this, so that they should seek the Lord. Folks, that's a moral imperative. Men owe their allegiance to their Creator. They should seek the Lord. They were created to worship him, not worship idols around them. The Epicureans were wrong to think that God had no interest in man. They were wrong in thinking that God was so distant from man as to be irrelevant. Paul goes on to say, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. If he's not far from each one of us, then why is God an unknown God? Is it not that God is it is not that God is so unknowable, but it's that man is so morally blind. That word grope is the Greek word selaphao, and it means to have to touch and to feel things, to handle things in order to find. This is sort of like the blind man who finds the next obstacle that's in his path by touching and feeling. That's what the word grope means. Every one of us was blind. The word grope has a negative connotation for the Greeks. The example was in Homer. The blind Cyclops gropes around in his cave looking for Odysseus trying to kill him. The Old Testament Greek translation uses the same word for moral blindness. And we find that in Deuteronomy 28 as well as Isaiah 59. It's a moral blindness. So what Paul is doing is he's setting up yet another punchline to show these people the truth. But they have been suppressing it because they don't want to know God. Their unbelief was not for a lack of facts or evidence. Their unbelief is a willing unbelief in the face of a mountain of evidence. Paul then reinforces this inconsistency by using two quotes about Zeus. He comes with two quotes from pagans to prove that they had evidence. The phrase for "in him we live and move and have our being" is a direct quote from Epimenides, their Stoic philosopher. He was a poet and a hero. The second quote comes from Aratus, for "we are his offspring." Now, we need to note that Paul is not treating these Greek philosophers as authorities, but he's using this as a debating technique of quoting the opponent's authorities to disprove the opponent. Paul is not quoting them because he thinks these poets and authors are great authorities or worth quoting, or that we should study them or develop a natural theology. In fact, if you take the whole stanza from which each one of these quotes is taken, you can actually see that this is horrible paganism. Both were poems devoted to the evil god Zeus. And so Paul drives home this conclusion in calling them to repent of their philosophy, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 29 through 31. It says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul sets up to drive home this absurdity of their philosophy. And he calls them to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you look at verse 29, he looks to the past to show how this Greek philosophy and practice is utterly inconsistent and that they should repent of it. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, and we can agree on that, we ought not to think of these philosophers that he quoted, did, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art. I don't know who art is, but it's a man's devising. These guys knew their philosophers. They knew exactly what Paul was saying. After a long treatment of what this unknown God is really like, it's utterly inconsistent to have any idolatry whatsoever. How can an infinite God be compared to rocks and, you know, silver and gold or whatever? He's showing, by quoting these two guys, the inconsistency. He's showing them that the Greek theology is inconsistent with their practice. Making God in their own image is starting with man. And if you make man as the starting point, you end up with something even less than man. So this is really a critique of Romans chapter 1 that we read in our call to worship. They know idolatry is wrong. They have even said so, yet they continue to be idolaters. In relation to the present, Paul calls them to repent. And then in verse 30, it says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's pretty bold with calling them ignorant. If you look, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He's calling them ignorant. He's just finished proving their ignorance, and they have to admit to their ignorance with all the altars, and especially this altar to the unknown God. I hope by now that you're seeing that there's no way Paul is standing on neutral ground. Paul isn't standing as a representation of one true God who is offended by their idols and false philosophy. He is saying, I'm struck with their ignorance in all of this. It's really inexcusable. It's inexcusable. Now, there is excusable ignorance when a 2-year-old child doesn't know math or science or how to read. We can excuse that. But not this. Paul says their ignorance is not excusable, because it is a moral lapse. They know better. They have suppressed the truth. And therefore, he points to the future in verse 31 and speaks of the or else kind of situation, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Greek theology has no concept of future judgment. They have no concept of afterlife. That would have been a stunner as well. Paul says that we are accountable to God for our actions, and he's helping them think about the future. You notice most people don't like to think about life after death. That's why we have these celebrations of life instead of a funeral. Oh, let's just tell how this drunk was so good. Oh, he's so kind. Yeah, he was a drunk or an adulterer or whatever. But let's celebrate all the good things he did. Well, what does that do? That just makes everyone in the audience say, well, if he was, then I am. That's all it is. Let's present the gospel of Jesus Christ at a funeral so that people might actually understand that there is a life after death. It's either going to be in heaven or in hell. And Christ's resurrection guarantees the reality of this judgment. In verse 31, because he has appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Christ's resurrection is proof of that proof that resurrection can happen. Paul indicates that as a fact. He makes a statement. Paul indicates Christ's resurrection guarantees our judgment. Now, some Greeks believed in the afterlife. None of them believed in resurrection. But this statement goes way beyond life after death belief. The essence of the gospel is that Christ has conquered sin and death and that the grave no longer holds terror for the Christian. Can you see why I'm excited about this and you should be as well when we hear Paul talking to these Athenians? Paul starts with a commitment to Scripture. He continues with a commitment to those scriptural presuppositions and ends with a commitment to them. He calls them to embrace the gospel. And as we see, not everyone did in verses 32 and 33. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. You know, we have something that we can disagree about here. Paul says, okay, you don't agree with the resurrection. I'm telling you it's a fact. And so verse 32 says, when some of them had heard about the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. None of them believed in resurrection. Up to this point, there wasn't really a huge argument for Christianity because they could always just go, well, we can incorporate that into our own worldview. And so he ends up taking and getting their attention off of their own problems. And when you take the attention off of someone's issue, what happens? What happens when someone knows they are wrong and they can no longer argue with you? They'll start to mock you. You see that all the time. Look at the world we live in. People don't agree with you. What do? They mock you, or the new term is dox you. They want you to believe what they believe, and they don't have enough proof to talk about it. Instead, they have to take actions. So they do that to try to mock, and that's really just a way to try to ridicule the person for what they said. But in reality, these people don't have a leg to stand on. These Greeks would have been brought up with intellectual arguments. They delighted in discourse. The absence of an intelligent argument is very significant here. Their ridicule shows the bankruptcy of their position. If you can't defeat a position, you ridicule it. And so they're admitting defeat without realizing it when they say they're mocking. That word mocking is the Greek word kluazo, and it's used in the imperfect tense. It means to deride or sneer continually. Isn't that something? When people want to mock you, they don't just say it once. They go on and on and on. And so here they're going, "Ha, ha, ha, Paul, you're ridiculous." And they keep going on about the same thing just to get everyone else to go, "Yep, yep, oh, Paul, that is foolish." You know, when it comes down to it, they haven't repented about the nature of God. They're still hard-hearted. But you see, here's what also happens. There are some of those that procrastinated. The last clause in verse 32 says, others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." This is a secondary strategy that people use. "Yeah, well, we'll talk about this some other time." They don't want to really talk about it some other time. They want to just go, "Yeah, I'm just going to pacify you. You go your way, I'll go mine." In verse 33, Paul departed from among them. Think of how sad this is. There's a possibility that he never talked in Athens again. In chapter 18, we'll read next Lord's Day, God willing, that Paul goes to Corinth. It may be some of the people in Athens never had another chance to hear the gospel. Sad thing is, procrastination has often led people to hell. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In verse 34, it concludes by saying, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I wonder if you've noticed that as we've gone through this, since chapter 16, Luke has been really clear when talking about the invasion of Europe. There's this constant theme that in every place the gospel is gone, he relishes the point that women are responding to Jesus Christ. Why does Luke keep this going? Why time and time again, city after city, Jew or Greek, the women and sometimes upper class women are the ones pictured as coming to Christ? The answer is because it is so revolutionary that Christianity had a fantastic impact on Europe, immediately on the women of Europe. They saw themselves as not second-rate citizens, which almost all other religions will have. Jesus died for them, and this is attractive to them. And so they're coming to Christ in droves. I just want to close by saying, don't assume that when you work with people and they say, "I believe in Jesus," or "I love Jesus," that they're believers. A Muslim can say that. Little do you know that they only believe in Jesus, who is a prophet. That's far from Jesus as God incarnate, who died on the cross for your sins, was resurrected in a true physical body. We need to figure out what's being said, what they think about God, what they think about Christ. Is God the creator of the universe, or is he just part of the universe? Is God a person or a force? A lot of people have believed that God is the physical universe. After you've determined that they have a biblical view of God, then go to present Jesus and the resurrection. That's how I think you approach any person to avoid false professions, false confidences. In the end, we're interested in people hearing the gospel with understanding. We can't make people believe, but we do have to command and always give reason for our faith. We do have the command to preach the word. We do know the truth that to believe unto salvation, the gospel must be understood. A message that is not understood cannot be believed. You don't have to have every understanding about the attributes of God. But you do have to know who Christ is, who God is. Paul spent his time trying to get these people to understand the biblical view of who God is. We can get hooked on so many things that are not salvific, trying to get them to understand, and we miss the point. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace in which we stand. Thank you for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this man, the Apostle Paul, and how he started this unbroken chain from generation to generation of spreading the gospel. And we find this even in our generation now. We have men who are taking the gospel in the same way Paul did, so that people can be saved. We just ask that you have your way in our lives so that we can glorify you as you ought to. Lord, put on our lips this wonderful gospel so that we would share it wherever you lead us. Let us not be ashamed. It is a tough message. They may hate us for that message, but Jesus says, remember, if they hate you, they hated me first. Give us courage to stand firm, to proclaim what you say is true. We pray this all in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.